We're going to talk about a message that's found in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 15. It's a well-known passage, and I kind of cut the passage in half because it's what I want to talk about today. So let's read verses 13 through 15. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am.' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now Peter goes on to make a proclamation about who Jesus was, who they thought he was, who they believed he was. And his proclamation was that he was the Messiah, that they believed that he was the Messiah, the Christ. So Peter makes this proclamation, and Jesus tells him that this is a proclamation that the Father has given to him, and that this proclamation would be the foundation upon which God would build his church. Jesus would build his church. But I want to address not Jesus, not Peter's response to this, but I want to address our response to this. And to answer the question biblically about who do you say that I am? And it's important because it's something that is very... how do I put it? Misunderstood, misinterpreted in our world today. Anyone that's listened to me speak for any length of time or witness the things that I post online will know that I often speak about the biblical Jesus because it's important to believe in the biblical Jesus. Who does the Bible say he is? Not who he is as men say, not who your favorite pastor says he is, or your church doctrine says he is. Now, here in this church, we're pretty solid. We have a very firm foundation because it's based on the Bible version of who Jesus is. And so we need to... Did I just go out? I'm sorry. We need to understand who the Bible says he is. The funny thing is that a lot of people lay claim to Jesus, but they reject who the Bible says he is. That doesn't make any sense to me. Because the Jesus who saves is the Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. It's not the Jesus of these false religions. It's the Jesus of the Bible. And look, there are other religions that venerate Jesus as a prophet, as a good man, as some angelic being. But that's not who the Bible says he is. And it's important that we know who the Bible says he is. You can't have it both ways. You can't claim the salvation that is offered to you in the Bible, yet reject the version of Jesus that offers it. You just can't. It just can't be. So I want to discuss who Jesus is in reference to the Bible. First and foremost, most prominent in our identification of who Jesus is the fact that he is God. If you are a part of any conversation or any religious background or someone comes to you and they do not believe that Jesus is God, number one, you as a believer, a faithful believer in Christ, you need to challenge that understanding. Or if you're out there listening to this online or via the internet, and you're part of a church or sitting under a pastor that does not believe that Jesus is God, you need to run from that church because you're in danger. Because you're sitting under a false doctrine. And that is so dangerous and so destructive because it leads you to a place where you are believing you're fine, but you're believing in a false understanding, a false teaching, a false doctrine. Now, another thing people will know about me is that when I give a message, I must give scriptural backing to it. It's just who I am. It's what I do. So I want to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And for me, it can't be overstated what is being stated in this passage. Nor can it be any more clear than what is being stated in this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, further on in verse 14, we find out who the Word is. And biblically speaking, the Word is Jesus. He is the Word. He is the living embodiment of the Word. So this passage in John is extremely clear in my mind that Jesus is God. He was God. He is God. He will always be God. To reinforce that, in John chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, we are told concerning Jesus, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So you can't be one with God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, if you're not God yourself. So it reinforces the understanding that Jesus is God. He is the incarnate Word. John the Baptist, or John the Apostle, is witnessing here that the Word is Jesus and that the Word is one with the Father and the Spirit. So He cannot be one with the Father and Spirit if He isn't Himself God. No one is equal to God but God. And so you can't have equity, true equity, with God unless you're God yourself. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 gives us warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we look at Scripture, we look at Jesus in the Scripture. You want to know what God is like? Read about what Jesus is like. Because here in Colossians we are told He is the express image of God. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at the Son. It can't be more clearer. Jesus was God before He was born. He was God as he lived upon the earth. He was God when he gave his life for man's sin. He was God when he rose from the dead. He has been God since that day that he ascended into the heavens, where he's going to prepare a place for us. He is God now. He will be God when he returns for his bride. And he will be God for eternity. Any teaching that says otherwise is blasphemy, false teaching, and heresy. Pure heresy, actually. Now, I hope that the fact and the surety of Jesus' deity is clear to all of us. But that's not all he is. That's the wonderful thing for us, is that's enough. Okay? That is enough. But that's not all he is. He is the God who became a man. Every year, we celebrate the birth of little baby Jesus. Now, the world wants him to stay little baby Jesus, but that's not where he stays. Jesus could not have picked a more humble means of coming into the world, being the incarnate God. He came into the world as a little baby. And anybody that knows anything about babies knows that babies are really dependent upon others to take care of them. God, the God of the universe, could have popped in here as a man, a full-grown man, and he would have been fully man, and it would have been okay. It would have been fine. It wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. But he submitted himself to living a full life as a human being from beginning to end. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." When I think about the God of the universe submitting himself to the confines of human frailty, we all know how frail our lives are. We all know what life is like. And in the Bible tells us in other places that Jesus experienced life, even all of the temptations that we experience. Only he did not sin. But he left glory, wrapped himself up in human flesh, experienced all of the rigors of life. He did so without sinning, and he did that for a reason. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, or the Bible calls him the Son of Man, over 79 times. It's a title that he gave to himself. In the book of Luke, if you know the four Gospels, the book of Luke, the character and the person of Jesus that is presented in the book of Luke is his humanity. as him as a man. And in the book of Luke, most of those 79 times is used there in that book. And it, again, it's the title that Jesus gave to himself. And the whole time, from conception, and yes, life does begin at conception, until his death on the cross, he was both fully man and fully God. Now you might be saying to yourself, how in the world could that be? Well, he's God. And he can do that. There's nothing beyond the pale that he cannot accomplish. And again, any teaching that teaches otherwise is blasphemous, heretical, and false teaching. If Jesus was not fully man, then he could not serve as the substitute for sin. Now, again, God could have done this any way he wanted. He could have said, you know what? I'm just going to forgive them. If they believe in me, I'm just going to forgive them. But he chose not to. He chose to become one of us. He chose to be the substitute for sin. Now, in doing so, Jesus is the spotless lamb. John chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, from speaking of John the Baptist speaking, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the very specific reason that Jesus became a man, so that he can offer himself as the sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. God required Jesus to do so. He required a payment. He required a sacrifice. And Jesus came to do that. Now, Jesus lived this sinless life as the spotless lamb for two reasons, I believe. To one, to set an example for us on how we should live, what God expects of us. Nobody's going to be perfect, but the fact that we're not perfect should never be an excuse to not try to do what God tells us to do. More importantly, the other reason that he came, and I know this is for sure, is that Jesus came to live as a man in order for him to be the propitiation of sin. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world, the whole world. Now notice it very clearly states that Jesus died for the sins of the world. There are some false doctrines out there that teach that it's a doctrine called limited atonement, where Jesus only died for the sins of those who would believe in him. That's not biblical. Okay, it's very clear that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, God, that word propitiation, and look, my accent may be sounding it wrong, but you're going to have to deal with it. Propitiation. It means to appease, to satisfy. God had set a requirement for sin to be paid for. In the Old Testament, he set a picture, an example of this, and that he required the Jews, in order for their sins to be covered, they had to sacrifice a lamb, a spotless lamb. I mean, there could be no blemish in this lamb. And this was a shadow or a picture of what Jesus accomplished fully for mankind. And again, God could have done it any way he wanted. But he set a requirement. Sin has to be paid for. And the only way sin could be paid for is if there was a man who was sinless, and he offered himself as a sacrifice. Now, every one of us in this room knows an ordinary man to accomplish this is impossible. Because any person that has dealt with a child, a baby, knows that a baby, when they begin to speak, one of the first words that they learn is no. Okay? So they learn that word, no. Now you ask a baby, let's say around 2 years old, there's a cookie jar. There's the baby. Baby's face is full of chocolate chip cookies. You ask that child, did you eat those cookies? No. They don't have to be taught to lie. That's the point. Man will sin right in the beginning. And it's not, you know, because, you know, they're different than anybody else. All of us do it. Every one of us has done it. Every one of us has fallen short. But God made a requirement for sin to be paid for. And it required sinless substitute. So, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that, well, Son, I'm going to send you. And you're going to become one of them. And you're going to be that example. You're going to be the substitute. The Son said, okay, Father, I will do this. He submitted himself to the will of the Father to become our propitiation, to become the one of us who could satisfy, who could appease the righteous requirement of God for this sacrifice. When Jesus did this, he did not do so in his own deity. Like I said, Jesus was God from the beginning, long before the beginning. But when he came to be a man, he was setting, remember, he's setting the example for us. So when he came to be a man, he did what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is how you and I would accomplish the life of a believer. You can't do it on your own. You can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was giving us that example. Now, for the scriptural, there are others, but the scriptural backing for this, I use Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. Excuse me. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's not that Jesus couldn't accomplish what he accomplished in his own deity. But in order for us to, for him to be a perfect example for us, a perfect substitute for us, he had to live as one of us. He had to be. And he had to do it as a spotless, perfect example of one of us. Now, if he did it in his own deity, we can't do that. We have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what we accomplish as for the Lord. So he came and he lived that way. And he did it perfectly, without sin, without blemish. Now, can you imagine growing up as Jesus' brothers and sisters did? And your mama tell you, why can't you be more like Jesus? Ma, what? I can't, right? Can you imagine growing up where your big brother is perfect? Oh, my goodness. Now, my siblings can almost equate because I'm their big brother and, you know, no, they know better. But it's so amazing what he did. And he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit and to show you and I that we can accomplish. We're not going to be perfect. I would never say that. But we can live a powerful life of a believer through the powerful, the might of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did. The next thing that he is God. He became a man. He lived a spotless, perfect life. Then he became our Redeemer. He suffered the penalty of our sin. Now that, to me, is the pinnacle of the reasons why we need to love him. Because he didn't have to do it that way. Remember what I said. He could have done it any way he wanted. But he chose to come and be one of us. He chose to live that life. And then he chose, knowing full well all of the pain and all of the suffering that he would endure, he chose that for you and I. Remember the story about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's praying and he's sweating blood. The reason why that is happening is because he's under so much pressure because he knows what's coming. He understands what's coming. And physically, that's what it produced in him. The stress of that, none of us would ever be able to bear. Yes, we men and women often give their lives for others, okay? But none of us ever pay for the wrongs and the sins of other people. But Jesus decided he was going to shed his blood. He was going to be that sacrificial lamb, that unblemished lamb, for you and I. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's by his blood that he made a way for us to be reconciled to God. Now, let me put something to rest here. I want to be gentle here. It is not the actual physical blood of Jesus that would make you holy. It's just the symbol of him giving his blood that makes us holy. There is a religion, very popular here, that speaks about when you take communion, the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. That is such a horrific false doctrine. And it's so horrible. And it's from the false belief that somehow the physical blood of Jesus is poured out in perpetuity for all eternity, right? And the physical body of Jesus is broken and sacrificed in perpetuity for all eternity. That's false doctrine, okay? So understand this: when Jesus gave his life, the Bible talks about the life is in the blood. So when Jesus gave his life, shed his blood, he's giving his life for us. That is what forgives us and cleanses us of our sins, redeems us, reconciles us to God. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So through his sinless life being laid out on the cross, having the wrath of God poured out upon him. Now think about this for a second. You and I would not be able to hold up under the wrath of God for just our sin, for just the sin that you commit. Jesus took it on himself for every human being who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live. Now, people often ask me, well, how long until the end of the earth? Well, I don't know for sure, but I can promise you this. Biblically speaking, it's at least 1,007 years from now. At least. You have 7 years of tribulation, and then you have 1,000 years of the kingdom of Jesus on earth. So all through all that time, and think about the number of people, how many is on 8 billion, close to 8 billion or whatever, that are on earth today, alive today, and maybe an equal number in all of history. So 16 billion people, plus however many can be born in 1,000 years of sinless perfection, right? Not sinless perfection, but 1,000 years of a perfect environment, where there's no sickness and no death. And Jesus took all of that on the cross. To me, if there were no other reason to love him, and there are many more, that should cause every human being to drop to their knees and beg for forgiveness. And be thankful and grateful for his sacrifice. But that's not all. That's not all that Jesus is. He is God. He is the God who became a man, who lived a sinless, perfect life, who gave that life for you and I, for every human being on the planet. But as proof that life was acceptable, he is the risen Lord. When you look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there is a transaction that takes place. Jesus makes a payment for a debt that was owed. And as the receipt, the proof, if you go out and buy something, what's your proof that you bought it? That it was, that the payment for it was accepted? Your receipt. The receipt for the payment of sin was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the proof that the debt is paid. The risen Lord is our debt, our payment. And Jesus became what's called in the scripture, the first fruits of those who would be resurrected. When you see in scripture and it talks about Jesus is the first fruits, it's talking about resurrection. He is the first and only human being at this time to be in his resurrected body. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 21. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So when Jesus was resurrected, he became the first, and that, as we speak right now, the only one and only man who is in his resurrected body. But he's not going to be the only one forever. The Bible clearly teaches that every human being is going to be resurrected, but only those who are believers in him will be resurrected to life like he was. It's only through faith in Jesus that you can come to the resurrected, redeemed body that Jesus is exemplifying right now and will be for eternity, I believe. Only through faith in Christ can you attain that. Now, what people don't understand is the Bible also teaches that there will be a resurrection of the lost as well, and they will be resurrected into death, the second death. So Jesus becomes the first fruits of those who are resurrected to life. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, Come, see where the Lord lay.'" John 11, 25, 26. Jesus speaking to Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, through me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's the question for all of us. Do we believe that this is the Jesus that the Bible speaks of? Now, the resurrection of Jesus, God doesn't say, just take my word for it. There are witnesses. In a court of law, in our society today, you can be sentenced to death off of the witness of just one person. But the resurrection of Jesus was witnessed by over 500 people. And if you want the reference for that, it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of the apostles saw him, his brother James, Peter, and then Paul witnessed the resurrected Lord. And then 500 other people, at least 500 other people, witnessed the resurrected Lord. So his resurrection is pretty well witnessed. If you can be sentenced to death over the witness of one person, how much sure is the witness of all of these people? Well, it is, you know, to me, it is a sure thing. And to be honest with you, I can't fathom why people wouldn't believe it. I mean, I really can't. Because, you know, for the believer, what are you believing? You're believing truth. In a world where lies are accepted without any shred of evidence, the believer believes a truth that has been verified throughout history and very well witnessed. Excuse me. Now, he became the resurrection. He was a man. He was God. He is God who became a man, lived a sinless, spotless life, gave that life for you and I. And as proof that that payment was accepted, he is the risen Lord. But that's not all either. He is the returning King. Jesus is coming back. Jesus rose from the dead, and he went into heaven. He ascended into heaven. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So right now, Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But the blessed hope that we are looking for, that every believer, I believe, is looking for in some way, form, or fashion, is that he's not staying gone. He's coming back. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It's a very well-known verse, and I think it's misunderstood, because this verse is being spoken to believers. This section of scripture is what I believe is a rapture passage, where if someone says, "Well, Jesus never taught the rapture," well, I beg to differ. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, a lot of people get wrapped up in the, "Oh, I got a mansion waiting on me." Okay? But that's not the glorious hope of this passage. The glorious hope of this passage is that Jesus is coming back for you. And the you that he's talking about here is believers. He's coming back for his church. That's the rapture. Okay? That's what John 14, 1 through 3 speaks of. But Jesus is not just going to come back for his church. Jesus is also going to return to take back what is rightfully his. And that is this earth. The Bible very clearly teaches that the God of this world right now is Satan. The devil, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. He is the one who is in charge with limitations right now. Now, his leash is getting a little longer, but he's still limited by what God will allow him to do. But the world that we live in, the governments of the world, the economy of the world, is driven by the spiritual forces that rule this world right now. And that is Satan. Now, God is working in the life of believers. That is always how he worked, is in the life of believers. When nations were good, when nations were great, it was because of God working in the life of believers. It wasn't because a specific form of government was all amazing and whatnot. It was because God was working in the life of believers. But it's all faulty. It's all going to fail. Every government that man devises is going to fail. But when Jesus comes back, he is going to establish his earthly kingdom for a period of at least 1,000 years on earth. And I say at least because there's a period at the end of 1,000 years where Satan's loosed again and he gets to turn the hearts of men against God again. And we don't know how long that is. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God makes a promise to David through the apostle, through the prophet Nathan. He says, "And to your and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, anybody who has any clue about history knows that the throne of David is not in power right now and hasn't been in power for quite a long time. So how is this true? It's true in Jesus. Jesus is that descendant that God promises David, who is going to sit on his throne. And the throne of David is the throne over the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Jesus is that promised descendant. Jesus is that promised king who is going to come and establish his throne. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man," there's that title again, "comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." The apostles all were begging Jesus, "When are you going to establish the kingdom? Is it going to be now? Is it going to be now? Even after he was resurrected, is it going to be now?" And Jesus' response to them was, "When he comes, he's going to return, and that's when he's going to establish his kingdom. When he returns with the holy angels and with the believers." Now, that that glorious event of his return, we can find in, I'm not going to read it, but Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, is that triumphant return of Jesus to the earth to establish his kingdom. That's Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. But that's his triumphant return. Now, this last thing that I want to point out is something that the world absolutely refuses to believe about Jesus. When he returns, he is going to be returning not only as the conquering king, but as the righteous judge of the earth. John 5, verse 22 tells us, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Every judgment that there will ever be in eternity or on the earth will ultimately be in the hands of Jesus. In the church today, in the society today, they believe in a Jesus that is all love, and no judgment. That's not the biblical Jesus. Jesus came the first time to be the payment for our sins, to make reconciliation to God. When he returns, he's not coming as the Lamb of God. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the earth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is what's called the Bema seat. And that's the seat where rewards were given. For the believer, that is the seat that we will stand before. Everyone has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For the believer, it's the Bema seat. For the unbeliever, there's also a judgment seat. And it's in Scripture. And this seat is not for reward, but it's more like what we know of as a judge in a court, where you're judged for your actions, for your works, whether or not you can make payment. Remember that payment that God required? At the judgment seat that's for unbelievers, you're judged by your works as to whether or not you can make that payment. And the honest answer to that is, no, you can't. Now, which judgment seat do you want to be in front of? Me, I want to stand before the Bema seat. You don't want to find yourself standing before the judgment seat. And that judgment seat for the unbeliever is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Excuse me. That's where the unrighteous dead are resurrected. They are judged according to their works. And when their works are deemed, what's the term for inadequate, you're sent into eternity, into the lake of fire, to make payment for your sin. You don't go to hell, to the lake of fire, for your sins. You go to hell because you reject the payment for your sins in Christ Jesus. In hell, you pay for your sins. Now, notice in all the things that I mentioned, except for those occasions where Jesus accomplished something in the past, I didn't use past tense. I said Jesus is God. Jesus is the God who became man. He is the spotless Lamb. He is the Redeemer. He is the risen Lord. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Judge of all mankind. And he always will be. He is eternal. And any theology that does not teach these truths is false doctrine. And you need to flee from that. Now, what are we to do? We are to search the Scriptures to determine who the Scriptures say Jesus is. We are to search the Scriptures to determine what this Jesus requires to attain salvation. We are to search the Scriptures to determine what Jesus says will be the life or the identity of those who are truly his, who believe in him, who have attained to this salvation. Then we're to search our own hearts to see if we fit into what the Bible says, is a redeemed believer. Not what the world says is good enough. Because to me, the most terrifying words in all of Scripture are found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to him, and here's the terrifying part, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We are to search our own hearts to determine whether or not we fit the description of a believer in Christ. Not just someone who says, well, okay, Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, I'm good. There are a lot of people walking the earth who have walked the earth, who have done mighty things in the name of Jesus. Look, God worked throughout all of Scripture many, many different times through evil, vicious, sinful men who were destined for destruction. He used those people, and he used them to further his plan. So just because someone says, I believe, the question is, do you fit the identity of a believer from the Word of God? Not what the world says, what the Word of God says. Then and only then can we rest assured that we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ rather than the great white throne of Christ. Let's stand. Now, I don't know about you guys and gals, but I don't ever, ever want to hear those words, I never knew you. That would crush me. Absolutely crush me. And it should be our endeavor to search throughout his word and find out what he wants of us. Now, it begins with belief and placing our faith in him. But it doesn't end there. We go through life, and the evidence of whether or not that was a faithful and true belief is played out in our lives. And if our lives don't align with Scripture, then we need to get on our knees and beg for mercy, surrender our hearts, truly believe in the risen Savior of the Bible, and not of something that somebody, because they're charismatic and they promise you the world, gives you a false idea of who Jesus is. Because you're going to find yourself standing at that great white throne, and you don't want to be there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that as men and women, we do have the blessed opportunity to come before you, to believe in your Son. It is such a simple thing to believe in your Son and to attain, to receive salvation, reconciliation, that in the end of it all will be with us spending eternity in your glorious presence rather than spend an eternity separated from you. Lord, thank you. And I pray for anyone who may hear this word, that they will look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and they will surrender. They will search their hearts. They will search your word. Do they match? And they will come to the understanding whether it does or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, to surrender and give themselves to faith in you, to belief in you, to eternity with you. Lord, go before us. Prepare the path before us. Prepare us to walk in that path. Prepare us to stand in that path. Let your light, let your love, let your grace reign in our lives. Watch over us all until we can come together again. In Jesus' name, amen.